Well, you perhaps know the name of Margaret Sanger. She is the founder of Planned Parenthood, which brings up all kinds of problems for me. But she was at an early stage in her career, a social worker nurse. And she talks about on one occasion, she was walking through a very difficult part of a city, and she saw a young boy sitting on the steps of a tenement. But she only needed to look at him closely and realize that he was in terrible condition. She just simply says he was broken in so many ways. And she was drawn to him, and he began to ask the questions and discovered that he was a boy who'd been hit in the street with a car, but his parents, either out of ignorance or poverty or whatever, had done nothing to get him medical help. And he was recovering, but the way the bones were coming together made it impossible for him ever to be able to function or walk again. And she was drawn over to him, and she determined that she was going to help him. So she asked permission. She got to take him to an orthopedic surgeon who was part of what he did. And his answer was, yes, we can do a lot to fix him. This is back in the 1920s. But it'll require a lot of surgeries. And she made the arrangements, and she put him in the process, and he had all of those surgeries done. She was out of the picture for all of that, but she talks about how 2 years later, she was surprised when there was a knock on her office door, and in walked this boy without crutches, with his parents with him, to say thank you. And then just to show that he could not only walk, he did a cartwheel in front of her, just to say how truly healed and how much he'd recovered. And she says, as she talked about this to a group of people, I went home that night thinking that if I never accomplished anything else in my life, I'd made a difference in the life of that boy. And then she turned to her audience and said, what do you think that boy is now? Somebody said, oh, a school teacher or a social worker, a doctor. There were all these guests. No, she said, he's in prison for having committed a terrible crime. I helped him walk again, but nobody taught him where to walk. Think of that story, and it was obviously a good thing. She made a significant difference when she helped part of what his need was. But there was a bigger need and a bigger issue and a bigger problem. Fixing somebody physically, restoring them to that kind of condition, isn't the same thing as reaching in into the deepest part of their life. So we're going to look at a difference maker named Ezra, over the next few weeks. Take a break between what we were doing in 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to go back to a New Testament book in a few weeks. But I thought we'd dip into the Old Testament to introduce a person who nearly all of us know by name, but I suspect very few of us have spent any time considering his life. Ezra is one of the most significant people in biblical times as far as the Jewish people are concerned. They consider him a second Moses, a man who permanently changed the direction of the nation. Well, that may be oversaying it a lot, but there's something very significant about him. So we're going to look at the four chapters in the book that has his name. It's interesting, the book's named after him, but you don't get to him until you're in chapter 7. And I want to look with you a little bit as we introduce Ezra this morning, and then we'll look at him over the next few weeks together. So turn with me in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 7. Now, if you get to Psalms and go left, you'll get to Ezra. As you get to Job and keep going through Esther and Nehemiah and Ezra. If you're coming the other way, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra. And there he is. Chapter 7, verse 1. This is his introduction. Now, after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalem, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Meriah, son of Zechariah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishai, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the high priest. There we got there. This Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe skilled in the law of, actually he was a scribe, comma, skilled in the law of Moses, that Yahweh, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of Yahweh, the Lord his God, was on him. And they went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, some of the priests and Levites, the singers and the gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king, that is Artaxerxes. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his mind to study the law of the Lord, of Yahweh, to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Now, most of us are not lovers of history and students of history. That's part of our general culture. Even in education systems, history is getting less and less emphasis. But the problem is that if we don't know history, we won't know who we are and where we came from and what God has done. So I want to take the first part of this, just doing a little bit history. Turn in your Bibles back to Ezra chapter 1. And I want to just sort of set, where is this happening in the life and history of the nation of Judah? Because we won't understand what's going on until we do this. And the simplest way we're going to do this morning, there'll be four R's, but there's three that I want you to think about as we kind of get the background. The first R is ruin. Ruin. Judah is a country that's in ruin, in destruction. God's plan, because the nation rebelled against God, rebelled against his prophets, rebelled against his warnings, over and over and over and over, God brought the Babylonians down on their head under King Nebuchadnezzar to obliterate them from the land in which they'd lived. 12 tribes had been together for a long time, and then after Solomon died, there was a civil war. The northern kingdom swept away, and it became known as Israel. The southern kingdom was Judah. The northern kingdom had gone into captivity and vanished in 722. But now Nebuchadnezzar comes in a series of three invasions, 605, 597, 586. By 586, Jerusalem, the temple, has been utterly devastated and destroyed. I don't know whether you noticed in the news this week, but a week ago, exactly 1 week ago, they announced the findings of this archaeological season in Jerusalem. And one of the significant findings was a layer of ash in which there were arrowheads and a very precious piece of gold, jewelry, and some other things that they say is clear evidence of the Babylonian destruction. So just this week, In the newspaper Haaretz is where I saw it, which is the Jewish paper online that had the story. They're celebrating the fact that they've discovered the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 utterly at the hands. So Jerusalem is gone. I mean, it's still there, but it's in utter ruins. The people have been removed. Many of them were deported to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And then others have headed down to Egypt, and a number are left. But Babylon's concept of government was to destroy a particular place, to deport the people so they couldn't have a grounds of then revolting and arising, and to seed other people. So they've seeded all kinds of other peoples into the land, and Judea as a nation, Judah as a nation, has ceased to exist. That's 586. But God had made a promise. So notice Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord came by the mouth of Jeremiah, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be filled, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, the interesting thing is that Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, all kinds of people quote Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, I know the plans that I've made for you, plans, they're always taken out of context. The previous verse said, you're going to be 70 years in Babylon. So you might as well make your home here for a while because you're not going anywhere for 70 years. So Jeremiah predicted that it would have been 70 years that they would be in imprisonment in Babylon. And it's about the year 68 or 69 now, beginning at 605, that they've been captives in Babylon. And so that the word of Jeremiah the prophet, Jeremiah 29 verse 10, might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the heart of Cyrus. Why did Cyrus do what he did? Because God was working in his heart. Now, the intriguing thing is Isaiah is writing in around 725, 750, in other words, a full 200 years before this. And he says in Isaiah chapter 44 and Isaiah chapter 45 that there's going to come someone who's going to restore them from exile, and he names him Cyrus. 200 years before he appeared, the Lord named the person who was going to release Israel from its captivity in Babylon. So that's what Ezra's talking about here, or verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, Jeremiah 29, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. He first brought him against Babylon, and he destroyed Babylon. So now, when Babylon, just to put it in current context, Babylon is Iraq. Now we're in Iran. Interesting how those places that are part of this distant past are very much part of the world today. So the spirit of Cyrus, king of Iran, Persia, so that he might make a proclamation through all of his kingdom and also put it in writing. So Cyrus has a different philosophy. The philosophy of Nebuchadnezzar was get them out of the land and they won't cause trouble. Cyrus's philosophy was make them grateful and they won't cause trouble. So he issued a proclamation that the Jews were free to return, and he would even provide for them the temples, the temple vessels and the sacred furnishings that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen, and they could go back. So the first word is ruin. This word is return, because the second word comes in verse 2. Down to verse 5. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites. Notice now, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go to rebuild the house of Yahweh that is in Jerusalem. So, God stirred Cyrus. God stirs the Jewish people who are living in Babylon. Many of them had settled down and become very, very comfortable there. So the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 are about the group that go back. Chapter 2, verse 2 tells us they're led by a man named Zerubbabel. If you've done Elizabeth's walkthrough in the Bible, you know the little slogan. When Jerusalem was in rubble, along came Zerubbabel. And so it's Zerubbabel that's going to go back and deal with the rubble that has happened to Jerusalem. And the rest of the book, or the chapter 2, is about the returnees, about 50,000, and they're numbered as you go through that, and all their families are given things that are strange to us, but they're there. So return, ruin, return, and then the next thing is rebuilding, reconstruction of the temple. And from chapter 3 to chapter 6, is about that. So chapter 3 of Ezra is about them coming together and laying the foundation of the temple and seeing it rebuilt again. And there is this sad picture that those who've come, the old people, are saying, oh, this is nothing like Solomon's temple. This is terrible. This is just a shanty compared to that. And then the young people who are seeing God restoring them are full of joy and delight. And it says the cheers of the young ground out the complaints of the old, which is a good reminder to those of us who are older. God was doing something new. It wasn't what had been, but it was God's new work. But in chapter 4, reality strikes in. They lay the foundation, they dedicate it, they begin to build it, and then the nations around say, you aren't doing this. We don't want you back. And then they began to form all kinds of plots and fronts to stop them from coming back. They'd been resettled there. They'd been there now for a period of time. They didn't want people coming in to take their new places they were building on. And they reported to the king, and all of these kind of things went on. You've got that drama. And then in chapter 4, God sends two prophets. The people quit working. And God sends Haggai and Zechariah, two prophets who have books in the scriptures, and they come along to give God's word, to raise up the people, to move them forward. And so by chapter 6, we have the rebuilding of the temple completed. And we read, then according to the word sent by, I'm in verse 13 of chapter 6, according to the word sent by Darius the king, they came and did all this, verse 14, and the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet, Zechariah the sons of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So they built the temple. And then we don't read anything for 58 years. 515 is the year that they completed the temple. They began to come back 538, 537. They rebuild the temple, and it's finally done 20 years later. And then 57 years go by. And now we come to Ezra. Because the problem is they've got the building up, but the worship of the temple and the spiritual life of the people isn't what it ought to be. So they have the structure. You've got ruin. And then you've got return, and then you've got reconstruction, but now you've got to have the reforming, the spiritual reviving, you can choose either word, of the people themselves. And that's going to be in the hands first of Ezra, and then he's going to be joined in that work by Nehemiah, and we'll see them planning together a little bit later in the story. So now we're introduced in verse 6. Finally, after that long list of names, Ezra, the son of all of these people, the descendants, and a shortened list that takes him back to Isaiah, this Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses. Now, I want to notice five things about Ezra. One of the things about Ezra was that he had a prestigious heritage. He was a directly in line with Aaron the high priest. And only if you're directly in the line of Aaron the high priest could you serve in the priestly duties and serve properly in the temple and do the things and offer the sacrifices and carry out the rituals that God had given. Now, the striking thing was his family hadn't returned. When all of that number of people had returned 58 years, almost 100 years earlier, his family hadn't been among them. They'd done well in Babylon. They'd settled there. They'd made peace with living there. As a matter of fact, most of the Jewish people never came back from Babylon. And for much of the history into the next part of the centuries, Babylon will become a significant place of Jewish population and Jewish learning, but not the kind of people who made the effort to go back in obedience to God's command and God's direction. So here's Ezra, who comes from a prestigious lineage, but not necessarily the best of examples. And yet God is going to work in him and through him. It doesn't say the Lord stirred up the heart of Ezra, but it's clear that he did. The second thing that's true about Ezra was that he was a man of significant social standing. Now, when it says in this verse, in verse 6, that this Ezra went up from Babylon, he was a scribe. Now, the term scribe has about it the idea of a secretary, but not a secretary kind of one who works in the office, but one of an important royal official. in a particular way. Just as we use the term in the United States, we talk about the Secretary of State or the Secretary of Defense. It is a term for someone who has a position of importance and significance. Now, we could read the passage as simply saying he was a scribe skilled in the law. But at this point in time, Israel didn't have scribes. It wasn't a profession as they were related to the scriptures, as far as we know. It seems at least this has a double sense, because we know that Ezra had access to King Artaxerxes. Now, Artaxerxes lived in another city, Susa in Persia, rather than Babylon in what we know as modern-day Iraq. But apparently, Ezra had significant position. How do we know that? Well, we know it from the way in which he will talk about him in the letter that he will give, and we'll look at this next week. But he's described as, it begins with, "Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence." That's a government order to all of the nations in between. And then he'll say something about whatever he causes you to do. "Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people. I'm giving you charge over all of these things." And the key phrase in the midst of it all is, you notice that little phrase in the middle of verse 6? The king granted him all that he'd asked. So somehow Ezra had the privilege, the opportunity, the basis for approaching Artaxerxes, the king, and making a request of him, which was a very significant request. He couldn't have done that if he was not somebody of some prestige, some importance, some significance, who could approach the king and make a request and have all of that granted. We'll see some of the details of that next week as we come through. But what becomes significant is this other description of him in chapter 6. He was a scribe, and that begins now to have a double meaning, because it says he was skilled in the law of Moses that Yahweh, the God of Israel, had given. And then when we come back to it again, we read in verse 10, to study the law of the Lord. He was a man who cared about scripture. He cared about the written word of God. We're not sure all that that involved. Clearly it involves the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the law of Moses directly. There were other bits of scripture and parts of scripture that were available. We don't know about all of those things at this particular time. But he was a man who was giving himself to them, inventing a new position in the life of Israel, a scribe. So when we read the New Testament, we'll keep reading about the scribes. Well, Ezra was the first of those scribes, as far as we know. A leading position in this, and he was skilled. We read of the word skilled in Proverbs 22, verse 29. Do you see a man skilled in all his work? He will stand before kings. And that's where Ezra was. So here's a man who's given himself, we'll come back to this in a moment, to knowing the word of God, the law of God, the requirements of God for his people. And he knew the law of God because he wanted to know the God of the law, the God of Torah. And it's useful when we think about this, when we read about the law of the Lord, we translate Torah, law, but it really means the teaching of the Lord, the instruction of the Lord. It contained laws, but it was much more than that. The fourth thing about Ezra was that he was a man who had significant influence on others. So we have it in this passage when we have it said, and there also went up to Jerusalem in verse 7, in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants, mainly the religious group. In chapter 8, we'll discover there's about 2,000 of them. It takes a fair bit to yank people to make a long, lengthy voyage, 900 to 1,000 miles in the heat of the summer across the Fertile Crescent, up through Syria and down into the land of Judah to a small, struggling people who have a basic temple but not much else, no wall around their city, no real protection from their enemies. And there was enough people who said, and we'll see this happening when we get to chapter 8, there was enough who said, I believe in Ezra and what he's talking about, I'll go with him. But more than that, there is the ongoing influence of Ezra. So I've mentioned this before, but listen to what Jewish writings called them in the Talmud or the Mishnah say about Ezra. It says, when the Torah was forgotten from Israel, Ezra came up from Babylon and established it. Or another one from Mishnah Sanhedrin. Ezra was qualified to have given the Torah originally if it had not already been given by Moses. So the scribes call Ezra, the rabbis called Ezra, the second Moses, the one who's reestablished the law. They claim, for example, that he is the one who established the synagogue. There's no reference to a synagogue anywhere at an earlier point in history, but it becomes the main foundation. So when we read in the New Testament, it's always about them going to the synagogues. Where do they come from? Well, tradition says that it was Ezra who determined that. Others say Ezra is the one that gathered all these scripture together. So we have the Torah, and we have the prophets, and we have the writings, the Tanakh, as the Jewish people call it today, what we call the Old Testament, and they say Ezra was the one that did that. Others suggest that Ezra was the one who began the whole concept of rabbinic tradition of the scripture, the interpretation, the commenting on scripture. We'll see that when we get later down in Nehemiah chapter 8 about Ezra. And others say that he's the one who brought together the whole structure of the nation, that much of that probably is overselling it. But there's no doubt to the Jewish people, Ezra is a man of great significance. So he had a prestigious lineup or lineage. He had a social position of significance in the secular world. He had a commitment to scripture. He had, at the same time, interpersonal influence enough to draw people with him. And then the great mark of his life is a phrase that's found six times in this book. Did you notice it in verse 6? For the hand of Yahweh, his God, was on him. And then notice verse 9. For the good hand of his God was on him. And then down to verse 28, the last verse of chapter 7. For the hand of the Lord, my God, was upon me. Chapter 8. And by the good hand of our God upon us. Go down to verse 22 of that chapter. We had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him. And then we get to verse 31, and it says, the hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy. The hand of God was on him. The hand of God was on him to protect them. The hand of God was on him to guide him. The hand of God was on him to strengthen him. The hand of God was on him to bless him. The hand of God was on him to give him wisdom and insight in all of these ways. What a great description of a person's life. Hand of God was on him for good. The good hand of the Lord was on him. And the question is, why? Why was the good hand of God on Ezra? And verse 10 is the answer. So let's just focus on verse 10 for a minute. The good hand of his God was on him, end of verse 9, for because Ezra had set his heart. Ezra had set his heart on God's law. That word, to set his heart, that's the way the Hebrew puts it. And we have other translation that he'd dedicated himself, he'd committed himself, but I love the literal way. He'd set his heart on it. that word setting was used of preparing a meal. He'd prepared his heart and he'd set it out. It's for preparing an army battalion, putting them in working order, and then putting them in place. And we use that. We use the expression, my heart's set on it. And the reality is we set our heart on all kinds of things. We set our heart on financial success. We set our heart on personal happiness. We set our heart on pleasure. We set our heart on fame. We set our heart on enjoyment. We set our heart on relationships, on a love relationship or whatever. We set our heart on all kinds of things. Because it's part of who we are, but there's a danger. When Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, under whose reign is summarized in chapter 12 of the book of 2 Chronicles. It says, he did evil because he had not set his heart to seek the Lord. Later in the book, in chapter 19 and verse 3, Jehoshaphat has made some dumb choices with respect to Ahab, and the prophet comes to him and says, you've done some dumb things. That's a paraphrase. But you have some good in you. You have some good in you because you've removed the false idols, the Asherah from Israel, and you've set your heart to seek the Lord. What we set our heart on shapes us. What we set our heart on moves us in different directions. And I love this description of Ezra. It's one every pastor who's in my position needs to have memorized or etched on their mind in some particular way. But it isn't just for pastors. It isn't just for Ezra's. It's for all of us. We don't all do it in the same way, but he set his heart to study, to learn. The word is to search, to seek the law of Yahweh. He wanted to know what God said, what God meant by what he said. And so he was a man skilled in the law of the Lord because he was committed to search it, to study it, who know it. It's a reminder of the statement about the Bereans that we looked at back when we studied the book of Acts, that they were more noble than the Thessalonians because they searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were true. Ezra was a man who searched the scriptures, but then he said he searched, he studied the scriptures and to do them. It's always the critical line. It isn't enough to study the scriptures to know them. Study the scriptures to do them, to have them live out in our lives. It's what James says. Don't be hearers of the word. A man who just hears the word and does nothing deceives himself. Be doers of the word of God. And Ezra was a man who incarnated in his life that I want to live what God has taught. I want to live out what God has taught. And then he says something interesting that follows with that. And the order is utterly crucial. That he'd set his heart to study, to do, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Now, obviously, he had a responsibility. He was the high priest. It was the responsibility of high priest to teach, but he takes it more seriously than anyone has ever taken it. For somebody in a pastoral position like I am, obviously that's the kind of teaching. But if you're a parent, you need to study and do and teach your children. If you've got a friend who's maybe a little bit behind you in terms of their understanding of biblical things, we're called not to just study and to do, but to teach, to pass it on to others, to be a discipler maker, to be involved in the lives of others for the glory of God. This isn't just Ezra's call. He set his heart to study, to do, and to teach so that God might be glorified in him and through him. So put it all together. The hand of the Lord for good is on the person who sets his heart on God's word. God's hand is set on the one whose heart is set on his word. Now, this doesn't promise there's going to be automatic blessing, and Ezra went through all kinds of challenges, and yet in the midst of that, God's hand was on him. Because he delighted in God's word, God delighted in him, and to use him, and change the people through him. And that's a call in our own lives. Are we skilled, more skilled, in the word of God? Now, we're not all called to be students on a deep level, but we're all called to be students who are in the word of God. You can't study what you don't read. And all of the studies show, and I know everybody here is an exception to this, but the great majority of Christians don't spend time in a week reading the Bible for themselves. And you won't get fed by what you get on a Sunday morning in a way that'll last for a week. We need to be in the Word of God, and we need to have the Word of God in us so we are doing and living what He has said. And then to teach it to others. And to know that because of that, in some mysterious way, God's hand for grace will be upon him. Zerubbabel made a difference. Zerubbabel was there to return the people. Haggai and Zechariah made a difference. They got the temple built. But God is going to use Ezra to build the people so that the temple is able to function as God intends it to function. Ezra is called the one who made the Jewish people the people of the book. It's an interesting expression. When Islam speaks about Christians and the Jewish people, he talks about them as the people of the book. That's what we need to be. The people of the book, but not just people with it, but who have it, who do it, and to teach it for the glory of King Jesus. Ezra set his heart. Your heart's set on something. And there may be room alongside what it's set on for it to be set on the scriptures. But if it's not set on the scriptures in some way, you've got your heart set on the wrong thing. Father, show us our hearts and the set of our hearts. Help us to be people who can delight that the good hand of our God is on us for good, because we've set our heart on your truth and your word for your glory. May it be true for us as a congregation and for individuals. In the name of our Savior, we ask it. Amen.